I'm going to give you just a tiny recap on where we were, because what we're going to do today is we're going to launch into something that's a little bit of a, it's a little bit of a sidetrack from the actual text that we've been studying, although not really. It's in there. It's just that we're going to focus on it a little bit. We're not just going to gloss over it. So you kind of need to have a little background before it makes any sense at all. Are you guys okay with background? You guys like the background stuff, the background story? Kind of makes the picture come in focus a little bit. As we turn to the scriptures, we're going to be turning to Acts chapter 15. And last week, we talked about the council in Jerusalem. This is, the book of Acts is kind of like a history story, full of life, of course, and full of examples that we should learn from, that give us instruction on how to live our lives today. But it's going back a couple thousand years to the beginning stages of the church, when Jesus had been raised from the dead, and he had imparted, the Spirit of the Lord had been imparted to his people, and Jesus had returned to the right hand of God, and we, the church, had started the mission of going into all the world and bringing people to Jesus and making disciples of them. And those initial stages of the church, there was lots of question about what makes a church happen. What does it look like? How do you form a church? What's the structure that it takes? What kind of things are you going to teach in that church? Have any of you ever encountered questions like that yourselves? Because it seems like those questions still swirl around. It's been 2,000 years, but those questions are still here. Like, does a church have to have leadership structure? Should the leadership be dressed in robes and have gone to seminary to receive their education? Should they be appointed by those who've had hands laid on them through apostolic succession, who can trace their lineage, their heritage spiritually all the way back to the first popes of the Christian church? Should we have that? Or should there be structure and religious ritual in our service? Like, should there be a ringing of bells and a certain kind of psalm or a response from the congregation? Should there be smoke, you know, and special dedication of certain utensils that are used? Should there be that sort of thing? Have you ever had questions like that asked of you? You ever try to tell somebody, oh, I go to Living Hope Family Church, and they say, well, what kind of religion is that? Anybody? That's probably more your language, right? Yeah. Oh, what religion are you? You say, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, you're a Christian. Okay, is that like Catholic or something? You ever had anybody ask you that question? And you say, yes and no. You say, we serve the same God, we just do it differently. And they say, oh, okay, you're one of those. No, I'm not one of those. You're like one of those knock on the door Jehovah's Witness people, right? No, I'm not one of those, but and they say, oh, okay, you're the Victory Chapel guys, right? No, we're not Victory Chapel either. And you're trying to explain, you ever feel like you have to explain yourself to people? Yes. Tell the truth. Yes. It happens to me all the time. I just smile at them and say, I love Jesus. How about you? And they say, okay, well, but what does that look like? Because the age-old question is, if you're going to love God and you're going to serve God, whoever that God is, there's got to be some structure to the way that you worship him, right? Or her, or it, or whatever it might be that you've decided is your deity. There's always a structure. So people say, oh, yeah, you guys pray and fast and stuff. So all these questions start to emerge. How do you do it? How do you do it right? How do we know we're doing it right? If we are not doing it right, do we not get the blessing of God? Or if we're doing it the right way, can we be guaranteed that God's blessing will be ours? Those questions emerge. Then there's all those who say, okay, well, the Catholic Church is all the trouble with them, and it's all that, you know, the whole Boston and all that, the molesting of children and all, you know, oh, God, and I don't want anything to do with that. You say, oh, no, thankfully we're not that. And they say, okay, yeah, but do you have like priests and stuff? And you say, well, I think Pastor Eric's like a priest. I don't know. He wears jeans. You ever wonder why I wear jeans in church? You ever wonder why it's just like it's okay for me to wear jeans and a cool shirt? You all wish you had one of these, right? You all wish you had the svelte look like I do. I'm working on it, Dave. Don't laugh so much. My wife got me a gym membership for my Christmas present, and I've been 3 times this year. I'm working on it, okay? All right, just saying. Anyway, that's right. By come summertime, you guys are going to be really proud of me. I'm going to be buff. So, that's right. I'll be wearing tight muscle shirts. Back to the sermon, please. Stop following rabbit trails. It's not my fault. It's all you guys. So, you ever wonder why we wear jeans? Why we feel the liberty to wear jeans in church? Why we feel the liberty to invite everybody to the table of the Lord? Why you didn't have to come up here and genuflect and, you know, get on your knees and in front of a cross or something? You ever wondered why it's so easy in this church? You ever thought that somebody somewhere in a really high church might look down on this and say, that's not really church at all. Because they do. Well, today I want to follow a thread from the passage in Acts that we're reading, because it is the singular passage, it is the one that gives us the authority to do what we do. And it's hard to believe it when you read it. You're going to say, how in the world did you get that out of this? And hopefully today I'm going to start you on the journey of discovery to understand why we have the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus to do this. Why it is that we can pray without specific prayers that are all written down in like a manual, you know, almost like a chant or some sort of a spell that you cast. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, I know Jesus gave us the Our Father prayer, but he didn't tell us to pray it like that. He really didn't. And all those other prayers that we're supposed to read in a certain time and read certain passages at certain times of the year and celebrate certain festivals and recognize certain holy days, God did not institute that. And in fact, he gave us a liberty which allows you and me, and here's the shocking statement, okay, get ready for this, and do not edit this out of the sermon, okay? God has given us the liberty to be able to worship him. Wait for this, it's going to shock you, it's horrifying. Even when you're sitting on the John. I'm not lying to you. Okay? I'm not lying to you. God has given us the liberty to worship him in every single moment of our lives, even in the base humanity of our lives, even in our voiding. Because God is not looking at us according to our fleshly eyes and the way we look at each other. God sees us through the lens of what he paid for us in Christ Jesus. You want to call it rose-colored glasses? I call it blood-covered glasses. He looks at us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is appropriate and okay for us to worship God even in that place, which is of all places human, the least holy. Even that place becomes holy. Though we make our bed in the depths of Sheol, even there the Lord will find us. And his thoughts concerning us are good and more in number than the sand on the seashore. You say, Eric, where do you get your confidence from to tell me that I am allowed to worship God there? Well, Psalm 139 gives us that in the Old Testament. And this passage in the New Testament gives it to us as well. Now, I am going to stretch it a little bit. I think you'll think I'm stretching it, but quite honestly, it is why I have the confidence to stand in front of you with no formal religious education and minister to you with a confidence that the anointing of God is upon my life, which gives me the authority to speak to you in the name of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Not just because I think the anointing of God is upon my life, but because the elders of this church and other churches have recognized the gift of God upon me. That God gave authority through a local body of believers, which did not need to have a governmental structure of the world to give me that. God gave authority by himself. I have the liberty to stand in front of you and not feel like a charlatan. Though it's been 30 years I've been serving the Lord now in full-time ministry. Since the time I was 14 years old, I preached my first sermon, dedicated my heart to serving the Lord for the rest of my days as a preacher. 14 years old. I'm almost 44. It's almost 30 years I've been serving the Lord now. 30 years. In this capacity. My sermons have gotten longer. First sermons were 2 hours. Now I preach for three, right? Even though I have that experience, what gives me the confidence to stand in front of you is that I have received this gift from God, not from men. And I am echoing the words of the Apostle Paul. He wrote these to the Galatian church in his letter to the Galatians when he told them about this very concept that we're going to be talking about today. All of these things tie together so beautifully. And if you have a heart to listen and ears to hear, you will hear these things and it will begin to make sense of some rather obscure passages that you've glossed over in the scriptures in the past. And your heart will begin to burn with a fire and excitement. You say, I understood. I understand. It's fantastic. And you will walk with the same confidence. And you will sing songs to the Lord in your shower and not feel unholy because of it. Amen? You're excited about that, because she probably sings in the shower. That's right. She needed to know that, needed to have that liberty. You're good. God loves it. God loves it. Hallelujah. Well, last week we talked about this because in Acts chapter 15, which is where we got into, there was a group of people who were really, really pretty concerned about the way that the church was beginning to be formed. In the other countries where the gospel was going out, it started in Jerusalem. The church started in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, you had a whole Jewish community. I mean, obviously, Jerusalem was the capital of the nation of Judah. And so you've got 1,000 years of Jewish history there, and you've got the law of Moses, which has been handed down, 1,500 years of Jewish history, and it's been handed down, and people have practiced it and so forth, and so you've got a complete Jewish culture, and the gospel was birthed into that. So it's no surprise that every time the disciples went out that they would want to take some of their culture with them in the presentation of the gospel. But God doesn't want us to impose culture on people. He wanted us to bring the gospel to people. See, and this is what he started to show in the early church even. Now, we had a great missionary movement in the 1800s here in the West that moved out across Africa and the Far East, and missionaries went all over the place, and they carried a lot of imperialism with them, culture that they carried with them. And David Livingstone in Africa, you know, tried to fight against it, but even then, there was a mixture of the gospel and a culture that they brought with them. Well, the same thing was true in these days. Everywhere where the Jewish people went, carrying the gospel of Jesus, they started to encounter Gentiles, non-Jews, who wanted to know about Jesus and who wanted to give their hearts to Jesus. And so at first there was a conflict. They thought, well, is anybody allowed to get saved? Can just anybody get saved? And Jesus had already declared that pretty openly, so they knew that they had to accept these outsiders into the fellowship of the believers. So they said, okay, we know that the Gentiles must be welcomed in. But then came the next question, and that is, how do these Gentiles have to behave? If they're going to come into a Jewish-based Christianity, do they need to behave like Jewish people in order to be true members of the congregation? I'm going to do a membership class today here at Living Hope Family Church in which I'm going to help express to those who come to that membership meeting what it means to actually be a member here, what is expected of you, the rules, basically. And every group that is established, every social entity has rules. So they had to try and figure out, what are the rules for being a Christian? Well, should they follow all the laws of Moses? And should they start that by, you know, having all the males be circumcised? I know it's a bit of a sensitive subject, guys, sorry. But imagine that was like the membership criteria for being part of Living Hope Family Church. We've got a little back room over there. Shaul's back there sharpening up his blade. Come on in, fellas. I don't think we'd have a whole lot of members wanting to join, right? Not so cool. But the interesting thing was that some of these Gentiles were actually willing to do that because they discovered in Christ life. And they said, you know, I don't care what price I have to pay. Jesus is worth it. Cut away. But there were, thank God, you never know what you're going to get when you come to Living Hope Family Church, do you? What is that preacher going to say next? It's your fault. You keep coming back. Thank God there were those who were filled with the Spirit of God and who had an understanding of what that would eventually lead to. Like chess players who, not just like me, you know, I play chess, I just move the piece. There it is. But chess, real chess players know 7 or 8 moves ahead. They know what's going to happen if you move there. And that's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, was. God gifted him with spiritual insight. He was a theologian of note, the greatest theologian in the New Testament. And he understood, because God blessed him with a brilliant mind. Just saying, for those of you with brilliant minds, those of you who have excellent, brilliant minds, I want you to know there's a place for you in the kingdom of heaven. And it does not mean that you have to switch off that brilliant mind and not use it. God uses those things, okay? Those, and for the rest of us who are not so brilliant, there's lots of room for us too. Just saying. God takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, right? Whew. So Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, he knew where it was going to lead to, and he said, no, there's a problem with that. If we circumcise these guys, it means they have to follow the law of Moses to be in the in-group, and Jesus came to give us a liberty to become part of the in-group without having to fulfill those laws, because and this is what Paul said, and Peter, and eventually James. This is what they said. None of us have been able to live by those rules. Now, the Jewish people have all these rules, but none of them can live by them. Now, if you're Jewish today and you're here, please don't be offended at what I'm trying to say to you. Listen with open ears. And all those laws, the Torah, and then the laws that are established and described in the Mishnah and in all the writings of the elders, all those rules and regulations are too many. It's too much. You can't do it. Human nature does not allow you to do it. So you fall, you break, and what price can you pay to recover yourself from your sin? And this is what the message of the gospel is all about. It's about deliverance from sin so that we have open access to God. Ultimately, if we establish those rules and we make it about all that we have to accomplish, then we will not have a group or a meeting at all, because nobody will be eligible for it. And a couple of weeks ago, I told you that I felt that as eligibility rules were also added, eventually they were added out of selfishness to try and keep the group smaller and exclusive. And if you establish a theology that does not have to take responsibility for the human condition, you can walk away from the guy who's bleeding on the side of the ground and not feel any conscience whatsoever when you walk on the other side of the street. So that is undone by the gospel. The gospel gives us a compassion for all humanity, especially those of the household of faith. So anyway, we've got these guys arguing over this stuff in Jerusalem at the council. And last week we read the passage, and I'm just going to read a little portion from it again. And we're going to get to this passage that gets quoted in the middle. All right, so the Apostle Peter has spoken. He said the Gentiles, as Cornelius got saved in Caesarea, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues in front of all of us. And we all recognize God gave them the same Holy Spirit he gave us. So we can't make demands of them. God blessed them and they didn't do anything for it. So we need to recognize the hand of God. Then Paul and Barnabas got up and they gave testimony of what God had done in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and those places we've been talking about for the last couple of months. And then James stands up and this is what he says. After they had become silent, verse 13 of chapter 15, James answered. Now this James is not the Peter, James, and John disciple of Jesus. He's James, the brother of Jesus, the author of the book that's at the back of your Bible, the book of James. That other James had been killed already. He'd had his head cut off because of his faith. This James will eventually, about 30 years from this point, he will be clubbed to death in the streets of Jerusalem. But anyway, after they become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared," that Simon Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Quick, stay with me here. God went to the Gentiles, took out of the Gentiles a people called by his name. What does that tell me? It tells me not everybody's going to get saved. Okay? Does that freak you out? Because it freaks me out really bad. Not everybody's going to get saved. Some people are going to go to hell. That's shocking. I don't like that. But that's part of the gospel. You say, well, who does the choosing? That's a question for another day. That's a question to answer on another day. But here's the thing. If you hear the invitation to accept Jesus, accept that invitation. Know what I'm saying? Because some people won't. Don't be one of those people. God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Now here's James going back to something. Here's what we determined last week, and this is the part that you needed to remember. It's worth writing down. There are three pillars, three legs to the stool that we sit on, as in terms of a church that we find our confidence to relax in. Okay, three legs to this stool. You put two on them and it's wobbly. One, no good. You need three. Put three legs down. We can sit and we can sit comfortably and we can be stable. Right? Here are the three legs for stability for the church. Number one. God confirms his word through the testimony of faith. God confirms his word, his purpose and his plan through the testimony of faith. That means, you know, the proof of the puddings and the eating kind of thing. If there's evidence in front of me that proves what Jesus said. That's good. That's the first leg. That's what these guys use as the first element of their argument. Peter says, hey, remember Cornelius? We saw the Holy Spirit poured out. There was an experience that took place in faith. That's the first leg. Are you guys with me? Did you understand what I'm telling you? In other words, experience in faith is the first thing you need to look for. If somebody's coming at you with vain philosophies and they're giving you an idea, but they've never tried that idea, before you buy into the idea, why don't you see how it works out first? Do you know what I'm saying? If somebody comes to you and they say, hey, put all your eggs in this basket, because this is really going to be the one, be a little skeptical, okay? Until such time as there's the evidence of faith. So when somebody comes to you and says, we're starting a new church, we're going to start a new, whole new idea of church, we don't think we should have a governmental structure at all. We don't think there should be pastors or elders or employed people or people who receive a salary to preach the gospel. I think everybody is supposed to do this free will, and we need to do this. We meet in homes, and we're not actually going to have a special service day. We're just going to meet, you know, like on a Thursday night or whatever it might be, and we'll just have a Bible study, and that's going to be church. I just want to say to you, before you buy into that, have a look at the evidence of where that leads. That's a home group meeting. It is an expression out of the body of Christ. It is an expression of the body of Christ in a small group. Yes, but it is not the definition of church. Church is more than that. It's a part of the definition of church, but church is more than that. So some of your friends have become disillusioned in churches where ministers really disappointed them. Maybe they took advantage of them. Maybe they took advantage of them in some inappropriate, unholy fashion. Maybe they took their money. Maybe they made them work for them for free or worked for a dream that wasn't really God's dream. It was man's dream. Maybe you spent the last 10 years building a building for somebody in a building program, and the pastor was really all about his own ego. And now you're disappointed by that because it's not working out so well for you. And you feel like you've been disillusioned. I just want to say to you, before you kick the whole church thing out the window and run off to not going to church at all, saying, I meet with God under the trees out there in the green cathedral. Before you go to that, I want you to consider that God has actually established for us three legs for our comfortable, stable chair, okay, that you and I are going to sit on. There are lots of knee-jerk reactions to the failure of church all across America, but I want you to know that God established a purpose and a way, and He gave us all these measures that we can actually follow, and it does work. It really does work. The first one is the experience. Check out the experience. Have a look at the faith experience. Not just experience in general, but faith experience. So filter it out. It's not just something that happened to you, by the way. It was something that happened when you believed God. Okay? I believed God, or I trusted God, and this happened. That's faith evidence. So that's the first one. Second leg. You want to know what the second one is? The second one is the testimony of the Scripture. Okay, so the first one was the testimony of faith. Second one is the testimony of Scripture. Okay, testimony of Scripture says it this way. God has spoken to us in His Word. He has given us, by God's grace, after blood, the blood of the martyrs. This book has been handed down to our generation. Here we are in the 21st century on the east coast of America, and we have been given this book in so many multiple versions of it that we have no excuse to not read it. It's been written in simple English. It's been written in complicated English. It's been written in all kinds of commentary. It's incredible the access that you have. Read it. Yeah, it's digital. It's right there. We could throw it up on the board. It's there. Read it, okay? And when you read it, you need to read the whole Scripture and get the counsel of the whole of Scripture, not just one little thing that you pull out here or one little thing that you pull out there. The failure that we've had in the last 20 or 30 years, maybe 40 years, in the non-academic church movement, of which I've been a part, okay? Part of the failure was that we did not understand the context of Scripture, so we took verses out of their context, didn't read. It was like soundbiting. We just took a little soundbite out and we said, oh, okay, that's for me. It appeals to me. It works for me. I'm going to take that, and that's my promise. But it wasn't necessarily a promise at all, and it's not necessarily for you. sometimes God does speak to us in remarkable ways by just showing us words on a page. And it's okay in that moment, but to create a theology around that without taking all of it into account and seeing where it fits into the context of Scripture would be really wrong. For instance, women should keep silent in church. Have you read that part? Any woman in here ever read that part of the Bible? Are there any husbands here who've read that part of the Bible and try to throw it at your wife? Please don't raise your hand. Women should keep silent at church and probably should keep silent at home. And there's a bunch of chauvinists who've taken that verse and they've created for themselves a doctrine, a theology that is unholy, it is ungodly, it is offensive to the cross of Christ. It does not recognize that there is no male or female in Jesus, but we are one through Christ and His suffering and His resurrection. It totally disregards the rest of Scripture and places no value on the individual, and it is an abomination from the pit of hell. But it's in the Scripture, you say. The verse is in the Scripture, but it's surrounded by other verses. Read them. For real. So the counsel of Scripture, all of it taken into context, the whole story allows us to then take passages out of it and use them to create doctrine, which is exactly what James is about to do. So we've got the counsel, we've got the experience of faith, we've got the counsel of the word, and the final thing that we have, the third leg, is the counsel of the elders of the church. Okay, this is the one that is most offensive to everybody because nobody really wants to have anybody in authority over them. Everybody wants to do their own thing. Me too. I mean, is there any honest person around here who just can tell the truth about, you know, you want to do your thing and somebody comes and tells you how to do it? It's just not fun. Imagine you're in the kitchen and you're baking a cake. And as you get ready to put in the ingredients, which you've now measured out and you're pretty certain this is what it's supposed to be, somebody else comes and says, no, don't do that. What are you doing? Who are you? It's my cake, and I'm going to eat it. I'm going to make it, and I'm going to eat it. Don't tell me what I should do. You know how that something rises up inside of you, like, get out of my kitchen. Same thing's true in our spiritual lives. We also feel the same way. We cook up a recipe for what we feel should be the way forward. A ministry that we've establishing, the way we speak to other people, or some involvement in whatever it might be. I don't know. Play it out in your own mind. But we cook up a recipe and we say, that's my recipe. That's the way it's going to be. The trouble with that is, what if you're wrong? What if one of those ingredients that you're putting in there is actually poison to somebody? Maybe it's not poison to you, but what if that ingredient is poison to somebody else? Like peanuts, right? But you say, well, nobody else is going to eat my cake. Really? What if somebody shows up at the house and you offer them a piece? You see, our lives are not lived isolated. We are always sharing our lives with other people. When you come into Christ, that's what the Holy Spirit does to you. He doesn't allow you to live on your own. He makes you live with other people. He engages you with other people, whether it's at the grocery store or at the bank or wherever it might be. You are interacting with other people, and the Holy Spirit requires of you that you interact well. So, what protection do we have for our blind spots? I see it this way. And I'm convinced of it this way, but somebody else might be able to see a perspective that I can't see. God gives us the counsel of the elders in order to protect us and to give us that third leg on which we can stand. Now, none of those three are actually stable on their own. Experience is a very poor teacher if it's the only thing that you have. Because you know what? I've had some pretty lousy experiences in the past. Like, do you ever play the lotto and win? It's a lousy experience. Listen to me. You say, well, no, that's not a lousy experience at all. That's a wonderful experience. I ran into a guy just the other day who won $10,000 on the lotto. It was a very, very bad thing for him. Turned into something really ugly. He had a problem with opiates. And $10,000 was a really, really cool little trip. It's a bad idea. Easy come, easy go, right?
What a waste of money.
Indeed. What would we have wasted it on? A trip? Go somewhere, buy something you don't need? feel confidence that it's okay for you to gamble your money away when God calls you to be a responsible steward. When you win something by doing something you probably shouldn't have done in the first place, it's not a good experience. But if you look at that experience and you use experience alone as your teacher, you might say, it's a good thing to gamble. I'm going to teach the people around me to gamble. And I want to tell you that gambling, not that I'm an abolitionist when it comes to, you know, all these sinful issues, not abolitionist, what do you call it, a prohibitionist when it comes to all these things. Abolition was slavery, right? Not that I'm a prohibitionist when it comes to all these things, because I think that, you know, it doesn't help us to establish boundaries for everybody else that they have to live by. They need to choose. But if I'm going to teach other people what they should and shouldn't choose, I'm not going to be teaching people to gamble. I must say, once in a while, when the lotto jackpot gets up to $400 million, I'm tempted to think about it for a little while. But, you know, if I won $400 million, it would ruin my voice. I would never be able to speak to you guys again about Jesus. How could I ever tell you that God was the supplier of all that we have need of? How could I ever stand in front of you and say, God has been faithful to me? You say, no, the lotto has been faithful to you. And you just happen to be one of those lucky ones who won it. And everything that I love and everything that I live for would be worthless. It would be gone in smoke like that. That would be a very bad experience. Experience can sometimes be a lousy teacher. Like, for instance, you strike back when somebody strikes you, and it works out well. Your kid is at school being bullied, and you teach your kid, you know what, stand up for yourself. Hit the lousy bully right in the teeth. And you teach them that because, you know what, it's worked so many times before. You've seen it in the movies. You punch the kid in the teeth, and then the kid learns a lesson, and then he treats you just fine afterwards, right? Except that Jesus taught us that if we get struck, we should turn the other cheek. So whatever you're teaching that's against Christ makes you anti-Christ, right? Do you want to be that guy with the horns? Do you really? But experience taught you. Even if it worked out well for you, that's not the experience that God wants you to take and to fashion a theology out of. Jesus gave you something else to condition your experience, and that was the Scripture. See? But the Scripture all by itself, as I proved with that little thing about the woman should keep silent in church part, the Scripture all by itself, without the Spirit of God revealing it to us, becomes nothing but dead letter, the letter of the law. And it's no good all by itself. It's a single leg, and you're going to tip, you're going to fall, you're not going to be able to be comfortable. And the same thing is true if the only people speaking into your life are some supposed elders or people who've been placed in authority over your life, but there's no recourse for you. They're not listening to the word, and they're not looking at experience. They just have their mind set up about an idea, and they feel like they're the authoritarians, and they need to tell you what to do. But when you put all three of them together, that becomes a basis for our faith. And I want to tell you, that's why God wants you in church, not just doing your own thing out there. Because in the church, we can all benefit one another. When we are isolated from the church is robbed of the blessings we have to offer. And we are robbed from the blessings the church has to offer. Church is important for you. That's why you should come here. Even if coming to the service means, you know, you got to listen to that guy with his accent again one more time. Oh, please, Lord, for another hour, really? Is it? It's only been 25 minutes right now, so you guys are doing good. But listen, so here's the thing, right? Even if you're not getting anything from the sermon, you are getting something, and you are giving something by being here. God will honor this, and do not become weary in doing well. In due season, you will reap if you do not faint. What this body of believers is about is we are stabilized, we are strengthened, and we are ready. And when calamity comes, and calamity will come, and that's not a prophetic word. I know that some of us have these things in our hearts about the impending doom, which the Bible says is coming, and we can't get away from it. You know, bad stuff is going to happen. But I don't feel like it's going to happen right away, but the truth is it could. Okay, so The truth about our coming together as a strong body of believers is that when calamity comes, whether it's on an individual basis or on a collective basis, we have a strength the world does not know. Yes. Because we stand together. And when we go through difficulties, we go through them together. We function better as a team. We stand stronger as a team. We're able to withstand the wiles of the wicked one as a team. And because there are amongst us those who think perhaps a little more carefully about stuff and who think three moves ahead further than we do, because we have it, we are protected against the heresies that would infiltrate into the church. We need this. So James gets in there. I can't believe I've taken so long to get here, but you needed to hear it. You guys needed it. Obviously, the Lord wants you to be, he wants you to be firm and have an answer. When somebody says to you, why do you go to church anyway? You need to know why. This is why. In what James says, this is what he says. After they'd become silent, James answered, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles, take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So here he's taking the two things. He's saying first the experience, then the word, and then he's going to have the elders are going to agree, and it's going to become a solid, rock-solid doctrine for you and me. Here's what he quotes. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Okay, stop there. We read two verses. James is quoting from the Old Testament. Does anybody happen to have one of those little Bibles that tells you where he's quoting from? Does anybody know? There's a little side margin there. Amos, that's correct. The prize goes to you. And he's got his smartphone. Amos chapter 9 actually has these verses in it. And if you turn to Amos chapter 9 in your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there right now. I want you to notice something a little different about what's written in Amos. Okay? If you don't know how to find Amos, just turn back about half a book. I mean, half the book itself. And just after the prophets Jeremiah, Lamentations, and you get Ezekiel, and this Daniel, and you get Hosea, and then Amos. Okay. Well, Joel's in there too, but Amos chapter 9. Sorry, Greg, I lost my microphone there. My fault. Amos chapter 9 says this, verse 11. You'll recognize these words. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. See that? Okay, that's exactly what was written in Luke, okay, by Luke in the book of Acts. Next verse, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Any notice anything different? Okay, let's just compare. So flip your Bible back over. This you can't do on a smartphone unless you have a split screen. Okay, verse 12 in Amos 9 and verse 17 in Acts 15. Okay? Amos, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Acts, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Does that even sound like the same thing? A couple of words are the same, but the idea seems different, doesn't it? Even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So the rest of it is okay, but that first little portion in the book of Amos is different from what James actually quotes. Is that problematic? Should be, a little bit. Should get you thinking. James is misquoting the Old Testament. Is that a problem for you? Should be a problem for you. Because the elders who are going to use the experience and the scripture and the agreement of the elders to create a new doctrine for the church need to quote the scripture correctly if they're going to use it at all. Okay, so what do we have? We have a problem. This has got the scholars thinking all over the place and coming up with all kinds of ideas and saying, well, James is, for, you know, you get everything from James is completely off his rocker to James obviously has a text which he's using, a version of the text which we don't have. Maybe, you know, the translation that was used for this translation is different. And there's all kinds of ideas in between. Here's what I think is the solution. James is looking at the scripture and he's understanding the scripture. So when he quotes the scripture with an understanding. In other words, his quotation includes a commentary. Does that make sense? He's quoting the scripture, but he's not quoting verbatim. He's quoting the concept of the scripture, and he's giving us the whole idea. Which means James has actually studied the book of Amos. James understands not only the teachings of Christ, but understands the book of Amos in the light of the teachings of Christ, and is able to therefore interpret the teachings of the book of Amos and to give us the true essence of this. So James is proving his scholarship by quoting it this way. James has taken into account the entire counsel of Scripture, and he has understood the words, which indeed it may be that we have the Septuagint, the original Latin translation of, you know, of the Old Testament, which is what this is based on, gave us these words, and maybe the original Hebrew version or Aramaic version of that particular promise or whatever it might have been, said it the way that James said it. But I am suggesting James understood the Scripture in the light of all the Scripture and in the teachings of Christ, in the light of the teachings of Christ, and he gave us this. Now, I don't know if you read it or not, but this, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, I'll build up its ruins, and the rest of mankind will follow me. How does that give me the liberty to wear jeans in church? I mean, that's the correlation I'm making here. It's a big, wide chasm I'm jumping. I'm using this verse, which I feel is the definitive verse that allows me to wear jeans in church. How did I do that? Houdini, are you ready? You'll need to know what the tabernacle of David was in order to answer that question. Does anybody want to know what the tabernacle of David is? It's going to take me at least 20 minutes to give you the tabernacle of David. I can give it to you now. I can give it to you now, or I can give it to you next week. It's your choice, okay? If I'm going to go into the tabernacle of David right now, you guys need to give me by a show of hands an approval vote, or if you want to just call it quits and we'll wrap up what we have today and leave the tabernacle of David for next week, then we'll do that, okay? You've got 3 seconds to make your decision. Vote yes, stay, tell us the tabernacle of David. 1, 2, 3, raise your hand. Okay, that's like three of you. Okay, those of you who want to just go home, raise your hand.
Oh, come on.
Okay. Okay, you totally lose. Those of you who want to go home, you have to stay. Lock the door, somebody. We force them to stay. We force you to stay. No, but for all, I mean, just really, I set you guys free. It's okay. You guys are welcome to leave at any time that you want to. Okay, so I am going to launch into the tabernacle of David. This requires a little bit of history, but I'm going to tell you it's going to set you free. The concept is revolutionary, all right? So here it is. Hang with me. We're going back 1,000 years, even further, 1,500 years, even further. We're going back to the first revelation of God amongst his people, not just to an individual, but to the people of God. Mount Sinai. Remember this? This is 3,500 years ago in the wilderness outside between Egypt and the promised land of Canaan. We've got Moses, and you've got millions of Jewish people, men, women, children, that have just escaped out of decades of slavery, and they are in the wilderness. God is shaping them to make them not a nation, not a group of escaped slaves, but a nation galvanized with a purpose, with a God, and with a destiny. And God has got them at his mountain, at the Mount of Sinai. He is going to meet with his people. God is going to touch earth. Can you imagine such an event? You and I only know God by the hearing of the ear and by the experience of faith, but these people are going to see God and hear God in the natural physical world. He's going to shake the mountains. They're going to see clouds that gather. They're going to see a pillar of fire at night and the cloud of God in the day. They're going to experience God giving them manna in the wilderness, food out of nowhere. God's going to make water come out of a rock. And they're going to see miracles again and again, and God is going to be there. God, and they're going to be his people. And at that time, God makes a covenant with these people, and he says, I will be your God and you will be my people, but here are the rules. In order for that to happen, you're going to have to establish a certain way of life, and I will set up my sanctuary amongst you. You've got to build it the way I tell you to build it. You've got to build a special box. That box is going to contain the Ten Commandments that I give you on those pieces of stone that I'm writing the Ten Commandments with my finger on there. It's going to contain the staff of Aaron, which I have used to prove as a sign and a wonder amongst you that this is the Levitical priestly line. I have chosen these guys to be my priests for all the years of Israel's history. And I'm putting a pot of manna in there. You're going to gather some of that food. It's not going to go off. And you're going to put it in that Ark of the Covenant, and you're going to close up that thing, seal it, and you are going to put angels over the top of it, gilded angels with their arms meeting in the middle. And I am going to come, and I'm going to descend into that place where you establish that Ark of the Covenant, and my glory is going to be there. And I'm going to show up like an orb of light, this It's just blazing like a blue light right there in front of this. And nobody is going to have access to my presence. Nobody's going to come in to that place. Only the high priest is going to be able to go in there. Moses, you'll have permission. Joshua is going to have permission. But nobody else is going to see this. When that Ark of the Covenant needs to go, when I tell you to move camp and move from here to another place, you're going to have to pack that thing up. You're going to have to cover it with all kinds of coverings. It's going to be completely sealed up, and nobody's going to be able to look at it, because I don't want people looking on me as if they could say, "Oh, I'm curious. What does God look like?" I am not the ark, and the ark is not me, but my presence will be there. And if you honor me and you stay true to my commitment, true to your commitment to me and to the covenant that we make, I will go with you. I'll go with you in battle. I'll go before you. I'll go behind you. I'll surround you. My angels will be the armies that protect you, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. And this is what God says to them. So Moses has them build the ark according to the instruction that God gives them, this Ark of the Covenant. And you've seen it in Raiders of the Lost Ark, but that's not quite the same. And everywhere that this Ark of the Covenant goes, miracles happen, glory happens, and Joshua and the people of Israel eventually cross into the Promised Land when the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. When they set foot into the Jordan River, the waters, they part just like they did with the Red Sea, and you've got a wall of water on this side, a wall of water on that side, and they walk through on dry ground. The Levites and the priests, the Aaronic priests, and you've got the whole tribe, each tribe with its leaders, and all the women and children, and they're marching through on dry ground as God carries them. They bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jericho, the first city in the Promised Land, and they march around the walls of Jericho with the Ark of the Covenant for 7 days. And as they march around, God tells them, "Keep silent. I'm going to win this war, and you don't have to do anything." And they march with that Ark of the Covenant, and then on the seventh day they blow the ram's horns, and 7 times they march around the city, and they shout unto God, and the Ark of the Covenant is there in their midst, and God crushes the walls of that city, and Jericho's walls are pushed down into the ground, and they rush up into the city and they destroy everything and everybody, and God is giving them this new promised land, destroying the wickedness of the nations that have been there before. These nations who sacrificed their children in the fire, who lived adulterous and perverted lives, the kind of perversion you and I couldn't even dream of. And God was cleansing the land of all of this filth, and he said, "I will bring my people into this place." And they came in with the Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua and the children of Israel went out into all the land surrounding there as God had given them instruction. They carried the Ark of the Covenant with them everywhere they went, and every battle they went into, they won by the hand of the Lord. And Joshua was mighty, and he was victorious, and the people were victorious. And about 20 years later, after Joshua died, nobody remembered God anymore. Just 20 years. We were watching Little House on the Prairie this week. Love that show.
Who was that guy?
Michael Landon. And we're watching this show, and this little Laura is preaching the gospel to some old guy in the show. And she quotes the scripture, Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." And the guy gets saved right there on the TV, weeping and crying and praying. And she gives him a Bible. And I'm thinking, this was 30 years ago in America. There was prime time television. Just 30 years. Israel was just like that. They walked away from the Lord. They set up the Ark of the Covenant in the tent of meeting as God had given them instruction. Out of court, in a court, Holy of Holies. It's a good study if you want to study it and understand what's going on there. I don't have time to talk about it now because we've got 15 minutes. But they set up the tent of meeting in a place called Shiloh. And Shiloh is on the eastern side of Israel. And I'm going to show you a picture real quick because I think you guys need to see this. Are you okay with that? You guys want to see a picture? Just a map, that's all. Okay, let's see if I can get this going here, Greg. Anyway, so back to this Ark of the Covenant. So they set up the Ark of the Covenant in a place called Shiloh, and that's where all the people are supposed to gather for the convocation feast, which happened 3 or 4 times a year, okay? Really, there's 3 big ones, but they're supposed to come from all the different places where they've settled and come with their families and have a big feast. In fact, that's what the tithe was all about. Ever heard of tithing? Originally, the concept of tithing was you put aside certain money, and then for the convocation feasts, you bring all that money, and you bring all those, you know, sheep and oxen and whatever, and then you have a big party all together in one place. So the tithe was supposed to be spent and eaten all together as a big party. That's what we're going to do next week, except we're not going to eat all your tithe. Anyway, so they came for the convocation feast, and they were supposed to gather, and they were supposed to seek the Lord in Shiloh. But they began to, you know, they got caught up in their own lives. Everybody's got their own busy stuff going on. And you know what? Hey, my son's got a soccer game on Sunday. And you know what? We've got to go out of town. And there's a lot of responsibilities and things going on. And so we come up with all kinds of excuses to not gather in the house of the Lord. And that's exactly what they began to do. And thank you. That's exactly what I'm looking for. And so, thanks, Austin. And so they came up with excuses about why they should... That's not the one. Okay. They came up with excuses for why they shouldn't go, and eventually, they started to fall away from the basic ideas. Why did they go to the house of the Lord in the first place? Because the presence of God was there. God said that His presence would be where that Ark of the Covenant was. So they would go there to meet the Lord. Now, it wasn't that the Lord wasn't with them in every place. It was just that the Lord was specifically manifesting Himself in a really special way wherever the Ark of the Covenant was. The original reason for going there was to go and be in the presence of the Lord. But eventually what happened is they began to see the Ark of the Covenant as like a mascot that they would take with them into battle. As long as they had their mascot, they'll win. If they don't have the mascot, if somebody takes the mascot, big trouble, right? But they weren't really interested in the presence of God. So what you had developing was a religious system that was void of the presence. Now, has anybody here ever experienced a religious system void of the presence? You go and there's ritual, you bow, you genuflect, you kneel, you do whatever, you say the right kind of prayer, you give the right kind of offering, you listen to the guy in the robe, he swings the holy smoke, but there is no presence of God. I'm not saying that it's the same in every one of those places, and don't get me wrong, there are traditional places that have high order of church in which the presence of God is glorified and they make room and God is what it's all about. But there are many, many places, not just in those high ordered churches, but in the non-structured places too, where the gathering's got nothing to do with God whatsoever. We're gathering to have a tea party. We're gathering to have watch a football game. We're gathering to, you know, do whatever, to give our money or to listen to a social program or to be invited to be involved in some social justice. But it is not about the presence of God. And I'm telling you, that's what happened here. They started and it was a problem. So what happened is you've got these guys in, first of all, they set up the ark here in Shiloh. Okay, so there's Shiloh in the middle of your map. See it? Okay, you like Shiloh? And there's the Jordan River over on the other side there. And so what happens is they began to degenerate. The priests not really giving any credence to the whole presence of God thing because they haven't really seen any miracles and it's all starting to fade away. Bad stuff starts happening. There's a guy by the name Eli. He becomes the priest. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Heard of these guys? Hophni and Phinehas are two really bad guys. If you wanted to know about bad clergymen, these guys are the epitome of bad clergymen. Okay, when it comes to people gathering at Shiloh to bring their offerings to the Lord, Hophni and Phinehas is kind of sitting behind the scenes and they're watching to see as people bring the best cuts of meat and they say to their servants, that cut of meat's for me, that's a good one, I'll take that, that one's good, I'll take that. That bad one, that doesn't look so good, give that to the Lord. I'll take this one, give that one to the Lord. Not only are they dipping in, it's like, it would be like a pastor, I'm not going to say me because I would never do this and I don't want you to get the idea in your head that I would, but it'd be like a pastor going by and saying, I see Franklin's in the offering today. He doesn't belong here. Washington can stay. Franklin's in my pocket. Okay, that would be what it would be like. And then in addition to that, these guys were even worse. They were incredibly perverted. They would look and see the beautiful women that would come to the house of the Lord to pray. These are virgins who'd come to give themselves to the Lord and to pray before Him and they would rape the women that came to their church. Basically, taking advantage of the weak, taking advantage of the women, and stealing from the house of the Lord. You want to talk about bad clergy? There was bad clergy. Here's the crazy thing. God didn't strike them down dead right away. He did in the end, but He didn't strike them dead right there, even though the Ark of the Covenant is right there in the same place. They minister before the Ark of the Covenant. How is that possible? God has patience, my friends. If you're worried about justice, you need to learn one thing. God is just and He will repay at the right time. You say, yeah, but that guy got away with it all his life. No, he didn't. Because it doesn't end when you die. There's a judgment and we all have to stand before the Lord. So don't freak out about stuff like that, okay? Just saying. Hophni and Phinehas, they decide that when the Philistines come, and the Philistines come from this area. We're looking at this as the map of Israel. So over here is the Mediterranean Sea. See it? And the Philistines are seafaring people who come from Crete. And they've come into the area. They're technologically advanced because they're seafarers and they've been to many different places, seen many things. And they've brought technology and iron technology, and they have chariots, and they are definitely more powerful than the other nations around them. So they've done lots of conquering, and they've taken land back that Israel was supposed to have. And so they've set up a couple of places, Ashdod over here. This is Ashdod. And then there's Ekron over here. See Ekron? And Gath right there, and Ashkelon. Interesting. I was in Israel just a couple of months ago, and I visited these places. Very cool. Wow. Yeah, it was really cool. Anyway, so the Philistines decided that they wanted to take back lands from Israel, and they wanted Israel to be subservient to them. Hophni and Phinehas are priests of the Lord. So they're thinking, hey, you know what? We've got the Ark of the Covenant over here at Shiloh, okay, up here. And last time we used the Ark of the Covenant, you know, was with Joshua, and he won lots of battles with this thing. Let's bring it into war. So they bring it. They don't follow the rules. They don't do anything. They're not interested in God. They just want to bring the mascot. And they suffer an incredible, crushing defeat. In fact, Hophni and Phinehas are killed. Their father, Eli, who's in his 90s, hears about it, falls off the back of his chair and breaks his neck. And Samuel, the prophet, becomes the man of God. But what happens to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant gets taken away at this place called Ebenezer. And I was there at Ebenezer, and I stood in a place where they say the Ark of the Covenant was lost in battle. It's really crazy. And the Philistines took it at Tel Aphek, which is Aphek right there. You can see it. And they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they decide, listen, we're taking this thing, and this is going to go in the house of one of our gods. So they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it down to Ashkelon, or actually Ashdod, which is down here, and they take it down to Ashkelon and Ashdod, which is their major cities, and they set it up in the temple of Dagon. Dagon is like a fish man, sort of half fish, half man, like Poseidon kind of god, and they set it up in this temple. Well, the next morning they come in, and he's flat on his face. His hands are broken off and everything, and he's flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant of God, which is really cool, okay? So God just says, nah, whatever, and which I think is the coolest thing in the world. So anyway, these guys start freaking out. They're like, wait a second, because what happens next? You see, God doesn't mess around. He has such patience with his people, but when there's other people in there who are not yet his people, who just don't care about God and not interested, man, he doesn't mess around with these. He gave them all hemorrhoids. I'm sorry, it's true, he did. It's in the Bible. For real, he did. They broke out, all of them, with this plague of hemorrhoids, okay? It's in the Bible. It's really there. You can read about it. I'm serious. In 1 Samuel, you read about it. And there were rats everywhere. There was a plague of rats and these horrible hemorrhoids. And so they said, you know what? We don't want the Ark of the Covenant here. Get it out of here. These guys had more respect for the presence of God than Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of God. So they kick the Ark of the Covenant out, and they say, send it to the other ones. They send it to Gath. See Gath over there on the map? This is Gath. They send it to Gath, and the same thing happens. And the next thing, the Gath is like, get this thing out of here. And they kick it up to Ekron. And Ekron's like, I don't want the hemorrhoids. Oh my God. And so they all, the leaders, the five lords of the Philistines gather together. And they say, we've got to get rid of this thing. This is bad news for us. We never knew that Yahweh was this, you know, this powerful. And we don't want him here. He's not our God. We don't want him. So they say, what do we do? All right, well, the soothsayers get together and they come up with a plan. They say, let's give him a commemoration of the plague. So they make these little golden hemorrhoids and they put them in the Ark of the Covenant and little golden rats, and they give it as their offering to God. It's made out of gold, so, you know. And they give it to God and they say, all right, we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart. Let's put the Ark on the new cart. The cart's going to never been used, brand new, and we're going to put some milch cows there. The cows that have just given birth, they have calves, but they're also milking cows, so they're full, and they need to be milked three times a day, and they need their babies. And we're going to put the Ark on this cart with these oxen right there yoked to it, and then we can just let it loose. And if it goes out of the plains and up into the mountains, up towards the land of Israel, then we know this was God. And if it doesn't, then we know it was just coincidence. Well, the five lords set the stuff on the cart, and they let it go. And sure enough, these cattle leave carrying the Ark of the Covenant, lowing all the way and going up the mountains, up here. They go from Ekron through Timnah to Beth Shemesh, up into the mountains. It's a miracle of God. And the Ark of the Covenant, God is saying, you know what? I want my people to have my presence. I am willing to let them lose my presence and be defeated in battle if it will wake them up to recognize that this is about me. If we come to church for any other reason, we're falling into the same trap. Look out, there's hemorrhoids there. Edit that. I think my 15 minutes is up. So the Ark of the Covenant ends up in Beth Shemesh, and the men in Beth Shemesh, they decide to look into the Ark of the Covenant because they're just curious. They're stupid. I mean, just plain old dumb. They've heard the stories about the Ark of the Covenant in the past, but they don't really believe it. It's like rebellious teenagers who just like, oh yeah, God, let's play around with this thing a little bit. They open up the Ark of the Covenant, and God strikes like 18,000 of them dead on the spot. Don't mess with me, he says. The men of Beth Shemesh say, we don't want the presence of God here. Get him out of here. And so the priests come down, the Levites come down from Kiriath Jearim, and they bring it, the Ark of the Covenant there, and it stays there for about 100 years. Is it 100 years? No, it's not 100 years. It stays there for about, well, it's a long time. Yeah, it is a long time. And during all that time, shockingly, here's the thing you need to know. Back over here at Shiloh, the tent of meeting is still continuing. Sacrifices are being made. People are gathering. There's an outer court, an inner court, and a holy of holies, but there's no presence. Well, David becomes king in Israel. He's the first real, true, beloved king of Israel who follows the Lord with his whole heart. And he is a legendary king, just an amazing guy. God loves this guy. God says he has a heart after me. David says, I don't want my kingdom without the presence. He says, I don't care how many nations we defeat, and I don't care how strong we are as an army. I don't care what beautiful cities we build and how we fortify ourselves on our borders. The most important thing for me is that we have the presence of God in the holy city of God. And he said, I am going to get that Ark of the Covenant here to where I am, no matter what it takes. And so he goes out and he makes a passionate pursuit of that Ark of the Covenant. He goes to Kiriath Jearim and he says, let's bring this thing. And he says, well, how do we bring it? They don't know. He hasn't read it. He doesn't know what's supposed to happen. Nobody knows what's supposed to happen with the Ark. It's just been sitting in some guy's house for 100 years. And so David says, all right, when it was last moved, how did it get here? They said, well, it came on a new cart. Build a new cart. So they used the technology of the world to try and bring the presence of God into their setting. It was like back in the days when I was a youth pastor and everybody said, well, the best way to grow your youth ministry is have lots of these stations where you can have video games and everybody comes and plays video games. And then at a certain time after they played video games for a couple of hours, you shut down the lights and then you open up the doors to the sanctuary and all the kids kind of file in and then you have a prayer meeting. We use the technology of the world to try and bring the presence of God into our church. But is it really the presence of God we're trying to bring, or is it the presence of the people? Because in the end, I think it's more important for us to have the presence of God. The people will come anyway. I think if you try to build the presence of the people and then you invite God to participate in that, it's usually idolatry. So anyway, so David says, all right, bring it. They bring a new cart, and these guys who've kind of become nonchalant with the Ark of the Covenant, they're watching the cart as it goes, and the cart, you know, just jostles, and it's the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall off of the cart. And so they reach out. Uzzah stretches out his hand to touch the Ark and stop it and protect God. God strikes him dead. You're like, David says, stop everything. He gets mad at God. He says, God, I wanted to bring your presence to the holy city, but I can't bring you in here if you're going to do the same kind of thing to us as what you've done to everybody else. And God says to him, if you want my presence, it's going to be on my terms. It's not your terms. I'll bring my presence. I love that you want my presence, but it's my presence. And you're going to do it my way. Okay. So David brings the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Jearim to a place, the house of Obed-Edom, outside of Jerusalem, and it sits there for a short while, not long, 6 months. And David prepares, he gets the Levites all ready, and he says, no carts, we're going to carry this on the shoulders of men who have dedicated themselves to the Lord. Which is why ministry that is effective ministry has to be carried by the shoulders of men, not on machines. And not on strategies. It's got to be on the shoulders of men who have consecrated themselves, men and women who have consecrated themselves to the household of faith and to the Lord and to his kingdom. covenant of God that we have in Christ Jesus is like the ark of that covenant right there. Jesus is that. And the presence of God is His promise to us. I will be with you to the end of the age, He said. So David brings the Ark of the Covenant in. But here's what he does. He sets up a tent. You can read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. He sets up a tent outside of Jerusalem. And he puts the Ark of the Covenant in the tent. And this is where it gets exciting. This is where Amos uncovers something. And we discover a whole new world. And this is why I'm wearing jeans in church today. David's tent had no outer court, had no inner court, had no Holy of Holies. Moses' tent had an outer court, an inner court, and a Holy of Holies because God told him to build it that way. David builds a tent for the Lord after Uzzah has been struck dead, after the guys in Beth Shemesh have been struck dead. David has the chutzpah to put the Ark of the Covenant in a tent with no other preparations except music and prayer. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. He institutes singers, courses of singers, who sing before the Lord. It's not even the sacrificial system. They do offer some sacrifices, but it's not the same sacrificial system. The sacrifices are still taking place. In the meantime, the tent of meeting has moved from Shiloh to a place over here called Gibeon. It's named Geba on this map, but Gibeon is where the ark should have been, in the tent of Moses. The tent of Moses has been moved there. Okay, that died. And those offerings are still being made. The sin offering, the cleansing offerings, the people seeking forgiveness from the Lord, it's all happening in Gibeon. But the presence of God is in a tent that's open to everybody in Jerusalem. What?
Wow.
I'm not kidding you. At the same time, you've got the religion without the presence, and you've got the presence without the religion. Which one is God in? Now, when Amos writes this prophetic word, here's where it all comes together. When Amos writes this prophetic word, he writes it about the time of King Uzziah. King Uzziah is a Judahite king who lives around about 730 BC. The Temple of Solomon is still standing because Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 BC. Israel has been carried captive in the days of King Uzziah, shortly after the days of King Uzziah, actually in the days of King Ahaz, I think it is. Israel is carried into captivity. And northern Israel is destroyed. But Judah remains a nation for another 100 years. And it isn't until 586 when Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the temple in Jerusalem. Uzziah is a king from the lineage of David. So to read the tabernacle of David as being the house of David, as in the kingly line of David, being restored, doesn't make any sense because the kingly line of David is still established. To read it as the temple of David, the temple of Solomon being restored, is out of context because the temple of Solomon still exists at the time this is written. Amos is seeing something. God says, for the 20 years that David had a tabernacle in Jerusalem, where anybody could gain access to the presence of God, those 20 years were way before their time. It was a prophetic, bold statement on David's part, and I endorsed it because it was a prophetic pre-revelation of what my presence is going to be like amongst you when I send my Christ. God said, I want to restore that, the fallen tabernacle of David. Now, I know scholars can argue with me about what this tabernacle of David is really talking about. But in James's context, in the Acts 15 context, the only way we can read it is that the tabernacle of David meant equal access to Gentile and Jew without religion in the presence of God. So, my friends, our community is saturated with religion. They think they know God. But they're lost. They've been meeting in a tabernacle that has no presence. And you have been meeting in jeans in the presence of the Lord.
Hallelujah.
You have something for them.
Amen.
You and I have something for them.
Yes.
Our world around us is lost. And it is not because they have rejected God. It's because they have rejected religion. And I have too. And so have you. We need the presence of God. We meet here for the presence of God. We have the threefold witness. We have experience of faith. We have the scriptures, the voice of scripture, and we have the unanimity of the elders. These threefold strands, these legs of our foundations of our faith, we thank God we have that, and we have the presence of God here on account of it. And I want to tell you, that's why I have liberty to be here, because God already instituted it in the Old Testament. Even though it was for a tiny window, God said, this is what it's going to look like. David got to see it in advance. You and I live in that. Do not, therefore, be entangled again with a yoke of slavery and bondage to rituals and special days and seasons and observing certain rituals. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians, who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians, that you started in the Spirit and now are ending up in the flesh. Didn't you come into the presence of God because He invited you? Didn't you come to Dad's house and sit down at the table with the wrong garments on because God said it's okay, come on in? Then why are you trying to make it so difficult for yourself now to return to God's house? That you have to provide certain things and dress in certain ways and wash your hand a certain way and cut certain parts of your body off. And why are you imposing those kind of regulations on other people when it should be as easy for them to get in as it was for you?
Right.
Now, Galatians begins to make sense. Now, Amos begins to make sense. Now, the Temple of Solomon we see as a mistake. God ordained, but not what God has in mind. Not the fancy building. And all the special robes. God's not interested in pomp and ceremony. God wants real. And He wants you. So today, as I finish, thank you for giving me the extra time. Pat's going to be happy. She'll have finished her class upstairs too. I want you to understand what Christ has purchased for you. So when you're sitting on the John and your heart is bursting with a song of praise to the Lord, you sing it. And you sing it without guilt.
We say, we have no hemorrhoids.
Amen. I can't top that. Let's pray. Oh, God, thank you. Lord, you have given us the spirit of joy. The joy of our salvation restored to us. We are free in Christ Jesus. Free in Christ Jesus. Not to use our freedom to our own ends that we become selfish, but that we might be free indeed, that the world may see that you are God. And that knowing you is the best thing that could ever happen to them. Oh God, let us sing a song all day, every day. Restore to us the joy of our salvation indeed. I thank you, Father, for your word. And I thank you for this wonderful congregation. God, let your grace and your mercy fall upon our lives. Sanctify us, O Lord, and present us holy and without blame before you on that throne on that great day. Between now and then, Lord, may we live lives that shine your glory that the world may see. In Jesus' name, amen.